Good afternoon, brethren. It's a privilege to be here with you this afternoon, and grateful to have a nice place to meet with comfortable surroundings. Channel 7, the local Tyler station, mentioned that Tyler has experienced either 31 or 32 straight days of weather of 100 degrees or higher. And I remember when growing up in Central California that in the agricultural area there in the San Joaquin Valley, we expected generally to have about 3 weeks of weather that was above 100 degrees, but that's a totally different climate than this one, very much more the semi-arid climate and not that which we have in East Texas. But it's been an amazingly, hot summer. A while back, I spoke about three very special women that are mentioned in the New Testament, and in doing the reading and some of the research about the ladies that are mentioned in the New Testament, it was difficult to pick which ones to focus on. And one that I did not focus on, I'd like to use by way of introduction for the split sermon today. And this lady is mentioned extensively, but the Bible does not record, as far as I know, does not record her name. So she's not mentioned by name, but she certainly figures prominently in one of the gospel writers. And this is the account of the interaction and the dialogue of Jesus Christ with the Samaritan woman at the well. And I'm going to spend quite a bit of time in the Gospel of John, or that the Apostle John records, for us all. But I would like to very quickly go through just some excerpts, hit the highlights of some of the features in John 4, because there's a statement, a couple statements at the end of this dialogue that have really been on my mind lately, and that's what I intend to discuss. But let's lead into this by going and starting out in John chapter 4. And basically, when we see that down in verse 3, then Jesus Christ is basically leaving the area that he's in, and he intends to go to Galilee. Now, Galilee is up in the northwestern corner of what is modern-day Israel. So he was probably down in the Jerusalem area. He's got to head up to the northwest to Galilee. And he goes through in verse 4, he's going to go through Samaria, comes to this city that is called Sychar. And that's the way that the Strong's Lexicon pronunciation guide has that. S-Y-C-H-A-R is pronounced Sychar. And that is also an alternate name for the city of Shechem. This is where Jacob's well was located. So here's where the dialogue takes place. Jesus Christ and his disciples have been walking for quite a period of time, it sounds like. The sixth hour is about noon, and it says Jesus is weary. When we get down to verse 6, woman of Samaria comes out from the city to draw water at the well, and Jesus Christ just very, very to the point and very directly says, "Give me a drink, give me a drink." Disciples were gone their way buying food, as it mentions in verse 8. Woman of Samaria is really intrigued by this. She says, "How is it that you, being a Jew, are going to even talk to me? This is not customary that you would have, that Jews and Samaritans would have any kind of dealings together." And she says, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And so then the discourse takes a direction that two others do, as the Apostle John records. And we see that we start out with the common event, and we'll go from top to bottom here and flowchart this. We start out with Jesus Christ and an individual or person, and starts down, and then Jesus Christ moves into the discussion of things from a spiritual point of view, and the others operate and communicate from a physical point of view. And then in this particular case, then Jesus Christ and the woman come back together to a spiritual point of view a little later down. And we'll hit some of the highlights of that as we excerpt through this. So Jesus Christ basically says, "If you knew who this was, you'd be asking for living water." Okay, he's already moved over into a spiritual dimension here. He's not talking about the water at the bottom of Jacob's well right now. He's using this as, for comparative purposes or as an analogy. The woman uses a very respectful term here, and "sir" in the Greek has a different connotation than "Mr." or "sir" as it's used here. Much more of a connotation of that you're acknowledging that this person is your master. And I'm struck by that because if there was animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, why was she so polite? I think that's remarkable to me that there wasn't, there, or at least it's not recorded. There's no apparent animosity here on her part at all, and I find that striking. So her response is about the living water. You know, you don't have anything to draw with, and this well's deep. How do you intend physically to get that water up, out of the well? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well? She's still referring to things spiritually. Jesus Christ in 13 says, you know, whoever drinks this water physically is going to thirst again. But if you drink of the living water, then you will not thirst again. So she's intrigued by that. She says, you know, I'd like to have some of that living water. Tired of going back and forth from, you know, from town out here to the well and, you know, no telling how deep this is. And the drawing of water was a physical manual effort. And it wasn't something like we do. We turn the faucet on and if the water systems are working properly, then out comes, you know, fresh, you know, clean water. She had to draw that water up out of the well by whatever means that they had. And so she'd like to have some of that living water, not have to be bothered with the daily routine. And now then there's the convergence back, and Jesus Christ tests her with an interesting question, with an interesting directive. Go call your husband and come back. So here's an opportunity for her to have had many different answers, but she answers in a very interesting way here. And she says, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You've said well. You've well said, I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and in our terminology, in our colloquial expression, and the one that you're living with now is not your husband. You've spoken truly. And Jesus Christ, you know, tells her that you've spoken truly. And then she comes back to a spiritual point here. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You're a prophet. And then she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is basically the place where you're supposed to worship. And then Jesus Christ right here then leads into the point that I'd like to address today. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Verse 22, you worship what you know not. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. 23 and 24 is my point. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And then there is the conclusion where Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. I mean, he announced to her that he was the Messiah. And I think that's remarkable that, you know, that this Samaritan woman was chosen in a special way to have Jesus Christ announce to her, I am the Messiah. But these two verses in John 23:24 is what I would like to focus on this afternoon. Let's take a look at some aspects of worshiping God in spirit and truth through a series of questions. And we will keep coming back to that, for the Father seeks such to worship him, you know, to worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. How do we do that? First question, can we worship in the Spirit if we don't have the Holy Spirit? My opinion is, no, we can't. That's my opinion, and I hope I can substantiate that, you know, from the scriptures. Working in the computer in the computer business, information stored in bits. Those bits are either one or zero. There's no in between. It's either a zero state, or it's a one state, or it's broken and you need service. That's the only three possibilities that there are. It's either one or zero, and I believe that the, you know, in a similar manner, you either have God's Holy Spirit or you don't. And I think the scriptures make reference to, you know, Jesus Christ having the Spirit without measure. David in Psalm 51 saying, don't take your Spirit from me. So there's degrees of the Spirit, and I think yieldedness to the Spirit. But I believe you either have it or you don't. So back to the question, can we worship in the Spirit if we don't have the Holy Spirit? So how do we get from this state of zero to one here? And I think Jesus Christ makes that very clear. And these scriptures that I intend to read this afternoon are for most of you, or many of you, probably memory verses. We've rehearsed these through Passover services throughout the year. We did this year. We also did at Pentecost. So if you want to turn to them, you're welcome to them, or welcome to do that, or I can just read them to you from my notes here. But let's talk about this condition or this state from 0 to 1 here, or from not having the Holy Spirit to having the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to typify this as Christ speaking of drawing. And I think we also refer to that as calling. So there is a drawing that takes place. Please turn to John 6:44, or let me read it to you. John 6:44, and all of these are from the New King James Version translation. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So there is a process that takes place where that God begins to work with us, whom he calls, until we reach the point where we do receive the Holy Spirit, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But I want to focus on a few aspects of this drawing. John 12:32. Words of Jesus Christ. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, speaking of his crucifixion, will draw all peoples to myself. So here's an aspect. We talked about the Father draws. No man comes to Jesus Christ except the Father draws him. And here in 12:32, this is an aspect of Jesus drawing people to himself. Another aspect in Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I believe that's a connection in my opinion with Titus 3:5, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the water being washed with the waters of regeneration. I believe that describes the purifying process that the Holy Spirit has in our lives as we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and our sins are washed clean, and we are, in that sense, we're washed with pure water. But here's, in this case, we have the capability to draw near. In another couple of verses in Hebrews 10, further down in 38 and 39, different aspect of drawing. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, this is going the wrong direction or going a different direction, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, and that's a result, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And the final one in James 4:8, another aspect of drawing. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Reciprocity. Stimulus response. If we act, then God reacts. So we have a part in that, and God responds to that. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We've taken a look at prior to the possession or the receipt of the Holy Spirit, there is this period of time that we refer to as the time in which God begins to work with us. God's Spirit may be around us and influencing us, but we are not the possessors of that Spirit. And there is this drawing process or calling that leads us to another point. That is, how do we receive the Holy Spirit? Which is, I feel a little bit in some ways embarrassed to mention that, because there are members here in this congregation that have probably been baptized, 40, 50 years plus. You understand very well the receipt of the Holy Spirit and how that works in your life. But for those young people that are looking to that in the future, those that may be hearing this, in other ways, from the cybercast, then let's take a look at how do we receive God's Holy Spirit. We'll go to Hebrews 6 and read a couple of verses there that are the summation of the plan of God. And they're referred to as the elementary principles of God. They're the foundational principles. I like to use foundational as interchangeably with elementary. Let's read Hebrews 6:1-2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary or foundational principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands. resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, the plan of God in our lives, you know, compressed and compacted to a very foundational and elemental structure. Please turn to Acts and let's read a couple of verses from the Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, which this was covered on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, and let's read 38 and 39. Acts 2, 38, 39. Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And to me, that's a direct reference back to that state of drawing, that calling that takes place. But is that all that you do? Is that the only step that's necessary in the receipt of the Holy Spirit? Let me read to you 2 Timothy 1:6, and the Apostle Paul has an interesting comment there where he adds to our understanding about how we become recipients of God's Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 1:6. "Therefore, I remind you," the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy, "stir up the gift of God, which is the Holy Spirit. Stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So it is repentance, it is baptism, it is the laying on of hands, and God gives us his Holy Spirit, the priceless gift as it's referred to. So that's how we receive, how we are able to receive the Holy Spirit, and it's a process. And we're called, and then we respond to God's calling, we repent, we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we're baptized, we make a lifelong commitment to live God's way as best we can for the rest of our lives, hands are laid upon us after baptism, and we receive God's Holy Spirit thereafter. Third question, can we worship in spirit if we don't obey Christ's words? You know, is this just an ethereal experience, or is there more to it than that? Is there something we have to do? Can we worship in the Spirit if we don't obey Christ's words? Back to the Gospel of John. In chapter 6, there's another one of these parallels that is very powerfully stated. Jesus Christ is speaking spiritually about the symbols of his blood, drinking his blood, spiritually speaking, eating his flesh, spiritually speaking, symbolizing his shed blood for the remission of our sins and his broken body. And people had a very difficult time with that. Again, they're thinking physically, Jesus Christ is speaking spiritually. And so this whole discourse here is quite lengthy. We don't have the time to go through that. But we will start, let's jump down and look at verse 60. That therefore many of his disciples, when they'd heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. This is really difficult. I'm having trouble grasping that. Who can understand it?" And then Jesus Christ in 61 says, "Does this offend you?" He asked a question. Does this offend you? And again, we're speaking of how are we going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Let's focus on 663. Words of Jesus Christ, "It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." The words of Jesus Christ, who is the Word, the Logos, are spirit and they're life. Verse 66 has a real interesting statement. "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." I think we can conclude from that they were not willing to worship God in spirit and in truth. They didn't understand what he had said about his flesh and his blood, and they were not able to deal correctly with that, and they walked with him no more, as it says. Simon Peter makes an interesting statement in answer to Jesus Christ's question in 67. "Do you also want to go away?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Lord, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The words of Jesus Christ are equated with eternal life. Other places in first part of John, it says, you know, Jesus Christ, the Word, you know, his words are life. He is light. His words are light, and they're truth. You know, there's obedience required. And as I said earlier, it's not just an ethereal experience. Let's read two verses out of John 14 that, you know, we either read in preparation for the Passover or we actually read at the Passover service. John 14, verses 21 and 23. And again, we're looking at the answer to, you know, the question, can we worship in the Spirit if we don't obey Christ's words? 14:21. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Looks to me like there's some obedience required there. 14:23. "Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Can we worship in the Spirit if we don't keep the word? We don't obey Jesus' words? "And my Father will love him." That's one of the consequences. "And we will come to him and make our home with him." It's a spiritual relationship. It's the description of not a physical relationship, but a spiritual relationship. Let's take a look at another question. What does worshiping God in the Spirit produce? What does worshiping God in the Spirit produce? One thing that I'd like to offer for your consideration, in my opinion, one thing is unity. That worshiping God in the Spirit produces unity. And I think that's one of the litmus tests, so to speak, that we can use to evaluate ourselves if we are worshiping God in the Spirit or not. And that is, are we in a state of unity or not? We read these verses on the evening of the Passover, and they're referred to as the real Lord's Prayer in John 17. I want to read a couple passages out of John 17 at this time. What does worshiping God in the Spirit produce? 17:11. "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are." And that is the request of Jesus Christ to the Father about us. And we're referred to later on in the chapter of those who will come later, those who will come after. And here we are about 2,000 years later in that succession of Christians who have been drawn by the Father to Jesus Christ from the establishment of the church, you know, on Pentecost in 31 AD down to, you know, here we are July of 2011, you know, by our calendar. Verses 20 and 21. Jesus Christ's words to the Father, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. "That they all may be one." Unity. "As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." This has been mentioned this year, and we've discussed it off and on over the last several years. I'd like to read to you four verses out of Ephesians 4, words of the Apostle Paul in 4:3-6. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Wow, what a challenge that is. Endeavoring, that's effort, that's work, that's activity. That's not a wish, that is action. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you're called in one hope of your calling. Again, the reference to calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. What is worshiping the God in spirit produce? I believe certainly that these scriptures show that that if we truly are worshiping God the Father in spirit and in truth, that will have a product of unity in our lives. What's the connection between the Spirit and truth? Because when we go back and we look at 4:24 in John that I read earlier, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Various translations will say in spirit and in truth, but concept the same. Worshiping God in spirit and in truth. What's the connection between those two? More verses from the Gospel of John, 15:26. But when the Helper comes, which I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, the equation of the Helper, which is later defined as the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me. 16:13. However, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. That's an effect. That's also a process or a product. For it will not speak on its own or its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. Working with the computer industry or computers, there's an interesting concept that I think directly, or it helps me understand, I think, the relationship of God and the Holy Spirit and us. When you work with computers, none of us talks or interacts directly with the hardware. That is an unusual effort. Now, there are some that have exceptional skills in terms of machine language programming that may work closer to the actual hardware than most of us. But what we do is we interact with the hardware, with the machine or machines, through what are called operating systems. Those of you that have PCs are familiar with, you know, Unix, Linux, the various, you know, Microsoft operating systems of XP and Windows 7, whatever. That is the interface through which we as humans communicate with hardware. The hardware only understands ones and zeros in the coding scheme that's in use. We only understand, you know, our national languages. You know, we're interacting with Windows 7 through typing English commands or English-like commands. And so, operating systems are known as the man-machine interface. That is the mechanism whereby we communicate with whatever architecture we're working with. I believe there's an interesting parallel there with the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit is the God-man interface. It is how God interacts with us in the same way. I mean, we in a spiritual relationship, we interact with God, and He interacts with us through the Holy Spirit. I don't know if that's how precisely accurate that analogy is, but it helps me to understand a little bit of the relationship there. I truly believe that the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, is the God-man interface. Let's go back to John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, here's where that's clarified. The Helper is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. It will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. You know, the Holy Spirit, in one sense, is a force multiplier. You know, it produces effects in us. I mean, it brings things, it has the capability to bring things to our remembrance that perhaps we on our own don't have. I believe that's what the verse says, then what it means. And finally, in this section, a memory verse for most of us, John 17:17. Sanctify them through your truth. And this is part of Jesus Christ's prayer to the Father. What does sanctify mean? Set apart for a holy purpose. Set apart for a holy purpose them by your truth. You know, the Holy Spirit is a spiritual differentiator. You know, it separates us from the world and our capability to understand spiritual things, and it differentiates us. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Spiritual differentiation. What's the connection between the Spirit and discernment? What's the connection between the Holy Spirit and discernment? Bible states that discernment is the gift of the Spirit. My opinion is that it's also a product, that discernment is a product of the Spirit, and I believe that some verses that we're going to read here in a minute will demonstrate that. Addressing the question, what's the connection between the Spirit and discernment? And answering this question, we'll go to 1 Corinthians 2 and read a passage there, and then a couple of other verses in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 2, starting in verse 10. This is actually, this follows a very interesting statement, which I'm sure if you've been in the church for any period of time, you've heard it quoted many, many times. 2:9. And this is from Isaiah 64. Eyes not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's out of Isaiah 64. But look at that. Look at verse 10. That's a conjunction right there. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Continuing on in verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Further description about spiritual differentiation. If, as humans, we have a spirit that differentiates us from all other physical creation of God, we operate based on how we're created at a different plane in terms of our intellectual capability and who and what we are as God has made us. You know, our processors and the output of our physical brains are far, far greater than the animal world. And yet, the contrast here is there is a spiritual plane that is beyond that. There's the spiritual set collection of understanding and a spiritual state that is different than what we achieve as human beings or what we are as human beings with the Spirit in man. That no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We're not going to be able to understand spiritual things of God without his Holy Spirit. And I'm sure all of us that have family that are not called or not in the church have experienced that when you think, you know, my family, you know, this friend or family member is an intelligent person. They can understand, you know, the English language. I'll just explain this or that to them. And what kind of success did you have explaining the plan of God for sonship in God's family with an individual? It's not comprehensible. It does not compute because that is a spiritual concept. And I believe it takes spiritual understanding, you know, God working with us or God working in us to produce, you know, an understanding of that principle, of that understanding. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And that's the point there, that they are spiritually discerned. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not going to understand the things that are spiritual. I think we all experience that as we grow in grace and knowledge. And I would encourage, you know, those of us or those of you that are younger to talk to some of the members in the congregation that have been baptized for many, many years and ask them about their experience of 2 Corinthians or of 2 Peter 3:18 of growing in grace and knowledge. And I'm sure they will tell you they understand a lot more today than they did the week that they were baptized, whenever that occurred. Maybe that was in the 1950s, 1960s. There's some that may have been baptized in the late 1940s here. That we grow in grace and knowledge, and it's not a static state. It is a process, and it's a lifelong process. And we understand things, we understand spiritual things by the power of the Spirit of God. And that we have spiritual discernment. We read this verse out of 1 Corinthians 11 on the night of the Passover, and it's a sobering verse. because it is both, to me, it's both a reminder and it's a warning. And let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 29. I want to focus on 29. But 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That's a serious warning. But what's the conclusion? But let a man examine himself, and then so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Not eating is not conditional. You know, we're told to eat and to drink of the symbols, but we're told to do that in a manner that is acceptable to God, in what's called a, you know, not doing this unworthily. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. I don't believe you can discern the Lord's body if you don't have the Holy Spirit, because I believe that it takes spiritual discernment to perceive the body of Jesus Christ and what that means. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as well as the spiritual organism that is the body of Jesus Christ, that is the Church of God. I believe that that is an aspect of the Spirit that it enables us, it gives us spiritual discernment. And then the last verse from 1 Corinthians here, 12:10, just read it to you, that makes an interesting statement before it goes through the various gifts of the Spirit. This chapter heading in my Bible is interesting. It's the spiritual gifts, unity in diversity. And then goes down, said there's, in verse 4, it said there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. They're just one Spirit. And down in verse 10, then we read a little bit more about discernment. 12:10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, talking about different gifts, to another discerning of spirits. And I think that is a product or an attribute of having the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on with some of the others. You know, today we've explored just a few aspects of the special spiritual relationship that we may have with God the Father and with Jesus Christ that are represented by the first three feasts that we have kept this year. We have the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost. And those feasts, as we act upon what we know, and we go through the plan of God year by year, you know, we commemorate the sacrifice, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that gives us the opportunity to have our sins paid for. And we've all incurred the death penalty as a result of the sins that we've all committed. And through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can have those sins washed away, and that we can walk, you know, with Jesus Christ and with the Father in newness of life. And that we go through the Days of Unleavened Bread, picturing the process that we will do as best we're able for the rest of our lives, as long as we live, to put sin out of our lives, to identify and expunge sin from our lives as best as we're able. And we do that, and we can only do that, by the power of the Holy Spirit that God gives us, that's pictured, you know, by the availability of His Holy Spirit in a very special way on the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. You know, we go through this and we accept that sacrifice, and we you know, acknowledge that without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that we have no hope, and that we are baptized, we have hands laid upon us, we receive the Holy Spirit, and then we proceed through the remainder of those feasts and the fulfillment of those feasts, whether we live until Jesus Christ returns or whether we die and that hopefully we are raised in the first resurrection. So today we've looked at some aspects of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And to reread 4:23-24, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth.